You'll see an outline in your bulletin. It should say at the top, better than me, from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. All the verses will be found in your outline as we go through it together. Let's ask God to help us as we study His Word. God, our Father, please speak to us through the Holy Spirit and through your written Word. Because we are in need of encouragement. We are in need of being challenged. We have many areas in our lives that we could change. We expect you to speak to our hearts and convict us of our sin. We expect you to help us through the Spirit to carry out the things that you've called us to do. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ I pray. Amen. I was challenged as I was reading this text through the whole week. It's just a challenging thing. Especially when I'm at work, I think I told you this before, I strive to be better than the people around me. It's kind of a game that I play. Sometimes I make mistakes. And because I'm trying to go faster, I'm trying to do it better, and sometimes I have to correct those as I go, but I'm always trying to do better. And I think, I don't know exactly why. I guess some of it is I don't have as much seniority as some of the other guys in the shop, and it's a union shop, so it's all based on seniority. And I get there and I say, well, I'm going to make myself look as good as I can because, you know, I don't have much seniority. So that's what I do. And oftentimes at other jobs, I've made people mad. And they've said, you know, you're making me look bad. It's nothing personal. It's just, I'm just doing the best I can. And it energizes me to do good work. And it energizes me to get things done. And it kind of fuels it even more. I don't let up. Okay, when I get some momentum, I don't take it easy. I try not to anyways. I try to go. I keep going forward. And I just like to do that. But it really challenged me this week. When I read this, because it kind of also fuels my pride. That's unhelpful because I can look down on other people then. We have to fill out a time card with the jobs we completed so they know how much time to charge for each job. And I can look at my time card and I can go through the other, I don't, but I can go through the other time cards and say, whoa, I got more stuff done. You know, I'm better than you. I could have that kind of an attitude. And that part of it is not helpful, and I don't know. I'm trying to figure that out now. Like, what do I do? You know, I thought a lot about that, and it's not good. It does sometimes make me look down on people, especially those who are less motivated to do work at a fast pace or at an excellent rate or whatever. You know, but that's the opposite of the attitude that Paul's talking about. And if anyone had reason to have that kind of an attitude, it was Paul. He had all the right schooling. He was taught by one of the best rabbis of his day. He had all the credentials. He was a Pharisee. It would be very easy for Paul to say, you know, I'm much better than you. But he tells us to have the opposite attitude, which is, it's so hard to do, I think. It's hard for me to do. But he's not there yet. He's going to start out in chapter 2. This is verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. We talked a little bit last week about unity, but here it is again. He's talking here about unity. And really, we could say these if statements, if you have this, if you have that, it could really be stated, since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since you have comfort from His love, since you have fellowship with the Spirit, since you have tenderness and compassion, then it's that if-then statement. If these things are true, then also do this. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. He's saying it again, and I'm going to say it again, therefore, that unity for a church is essential. And I don't think that if you see a church that's moving forward, I'm going to say that church is united. Right? But maybe the same is true. If a church is not moving forward, there possibly could be several reasons, but maybe one of the reasons could be a lack of unity with the people. After NASA did the Apollo 11 mission, right? They put men on the moon, 1969. Astronaut Michael Collins said, "All of this is possible only through the blood, sweat, and tears of thousands of people. All you see are the three of us, the three guys that walked on the moon. But underneath the surface, there are thousands and thousands of others." According to one author, there were about 400,000 others who helped with the Apollo mission. In the book Team Moon, the author shares stories of these hidden heroes. A spacesuit seamstress, radio telescope operators, parachute designers, and others who made it possible to get men to the moon, get them home, and let the rest of the world watch while it happened. At the Kennedy Space Center, some 17,000 engineers, mechanics, soldiers, contractors, and other workers set up an enormous missile launch. There were people in Houston monitoring how little fuel was left in the lunar module during its descent to the surface. Team Moon also included a 24-year-old computer whiz kid named Jack Garman, who helped work through the worrisome computer glitches during the Eagle's landing. The computer code that ran all the systems was developed by a team of software engineers at MIT, led by Margaret Hamilton. Roughly 500 people worked on the spacesuit, including one seamstress who commented, "We didn't worry so much until the guys on the moon started jumping up and down. That gave us a little bit of an eyebrow twitch," she said. Like, oh man, don't do that. You know, that's not good. But I say all that to say this. There was a unity among that team of 400,000 people. There had to be. It was out there in front. It was a common vision. It was a common goal that they had. We're going to send these three guys up there. We're going to send them back. No one on the team would be would be disagreeing with that. That's what we all want to happen. And as I was thinking about our church, this came to my mind. If I was to ask all of you, well, what is our purpose? How many answers would I get? I hope I would get one, but I don't think I would. You know, as a church, what is our purpose? I love questions like that because it challenges me to think and to just to analyze it, okay? As I was at my sister's house, her and her husband both work for Akron Children's Hospital, and they have a magnet on their refrigerator. I took a picture of it because I loved it so much. It had three things on the magnet. This is essentially the purpose of the Akron Children's Hospital. We're going to treat others the way we would like to be treated. That's number one. Number two, we're going to treat every child as we would our own. Number three, we're going to turn no child away for any reason. And you might say, well, that's great. Doesn't that all, you know, that just sounds wonderful. You can put it on a magnet. You can put it on a shirt. That's great. Big deal. As I thought about it, though, if you knew that that's what the Akron Children's Hospital, that was their purpose. Now, you have your kid who needs help. You should try and get them there. That's my idea. If I know a hospital down the street, we don't really have a purpose at all. We don't know what our purpose is. Oh, well, that's not helpful. You're not getting my kid. You know, I'll drive a little further to get to the Akron Children because I know this is how the employees think. This gives the employees an operational base, if you will. If you're an employee with that hospital, there's three things. And you can easily remember them. One's the golden rule. One's basically the golden rule stated in another way. And the other one is, we don't turn children away for any reason. Doesn't matter their color, doesn't matter if they can pay us or not, we don't turn children away. See, there's power to that. Paul says, you know, if you're encouraged by being a Christian, if you have love and fellowship and compassion, let's do this too. Let's be of one purpose. Let's actually have a purpose. That way, people aren't scratching their heads like, okay, I go to that church, but I don't really know why. I go to that church, but I don't know what our purpose is. What should I be doing as a member of the First Christian Church? This is great too. I have to read this. Captain Michael Abershaft, he wrote a book, It's Your Ship, Management Techniques from the Best Ship in the Navy. Former commander of the USS Benford describes management principles that he used to command one of the most modern warships in the U.S. Navy. He says this, I love this. I encourage the crew, he says, to make their own decisions. I chose my line in the sand. Whenever the consequences of a decision had the potential to kill or injure someone, to waste taxpayers' money, or to damage the ship, I had to be consulted as the captain. Short of those contingencies, the crew was authorized to make their own decisions. Even if the decisions were wrong, I would stand by them. Hopefully they would learn from their mistakes. And more responsibility they were given, the more they learned. That's wonderful. That's a principle of leadership. It's called empowering. You can tell somebody what to do, and they'll go do it. You can tell them exactly what to do. Put four chairs up here, put two over there, put two here. Or you can say, I want four chairs on the stage, however you want, wherever you want. See, that's empowering. That means you give them the freedom. You let them own it. You know, take this and research this and come back and give me a recommendation. That's empowering. What this naval captain did here, that's empowering. I want you to make your own decisions. You're capable of it. He's creating leaders. He's not creating followers. There's a huge gap between the two. I love that. I wish my supervisor would do that. Because he doesn't empower anyone. He's got a line of people behind him. Okay, what should I do next? You know, the next guy comes up. What should I do next? Yet nobody's empowered to do anything. Nobody's empowered to make their own decisions. I got excited about that because I like that. I like that idea. But it's here in the Bible that there's a purpose. Paul says, I want that purpose to be the same. Like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. And something I should mention, we don't have authority to change what Jesus said as our purpose. Because I think he already gave a purpose to the apostles. Go and make disciples of all nations. You baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. That's more or less an objective. That doesn't change. What we do change is we change the approach, maybe. There's no prescribed approach that we have to that we have as a church. The objective, go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them. How we do that, though, the approach that we use is really up to us. It's not prescribed. I put another verse in there that's similar from Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these things, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. You see the unity he's talking about again there. There's a unity that love brings to all these other things. And as God's holy and chosen people, we're called to live in this way. Now we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. This to me is the difficult part, right? It's what I said at the beginning. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. I don't know. I don't know if I have to explain anything there. All I have to say is that's really difficult to do. But here's what I know. If you put this on your refrigerator, if you say, you know, this is my... You know, we talked about purpose. I don't think it's an accident. Paul's talking about purpose. And here comes this verse. It's right in there. It's real close. It comes immediately after that. I don't think it was an accident that Paul did that. I think this is what he's talking about. It's my own opinion, but this is the purpose he has in mind, I think. And if we go out in the world and we really act like this, we will be an unstoppable force. I mean, we already are because we're the Church of Christ. But I'm saying the impact that you can have. Because if we actually take this seriously, and I treat my coworkers better than myself, if that's my objective for the day, I'm going to treat them better than myself. I'm going to, you know, I don't know what that looks like. You know, it looks like a lot of things. Maybe it's like, I'm buying your lunch today. I don't know. Maybe it's, you need help with something at your house. I'm going to come over and help you. Well, why would you do that? Well, because the Bible says, to treat you better than me. It is you first. I'm going to hold the door open for you. I'm going to let you go in front of me in line. Well, that's silly. Like, you know, people are going to walk all over you. Maybe. But it's going to send a message, is it not? People are going to ask us, like, why would you even do that? Why would you treat me this way? That's a good opportunity. It's what Jesus would do for you. Right? It's a picture of it. It's a visible picture of what Christ would do for that person. If Christ was in the room, if Christ was anywhere around, he was always treating people better than they deserved. And that's the thing. We don't do this because they deserve it. That's another thing Jesus said. You know, if you're only nice to people who like you, that's no credit. You don't get credit for that. That's just what everybody does. What about if you're nice to the guy that nobody really likes? What about the girl who, you know, she's just out there. She's got 3 kids. She's working full time. You know, how do you treat those people? And this so goes against our culture in every way. I think, you know, the whole culture and the people are so enamored with the celebrities, right? Because look at all their impressive stuff. And they're put on pedestals and everything. They're so much better than everybody else. Essentially, a lot of times they're worshipped, especially by young kids. Oh, if I could just be that person, that athlete, that model, that whoever. Oh yeah, it would be great. They idolize these folks. But that's not the goal. I mean, even if you did achieve that kind of success, what then? You drive around in your expensive car and you look down at everybody else? You know, you come out of your expensive house that's got the gate in the front so you're protected from everybody else. I mean, what is the point of achieving that? And does that help you relate to people? I don't think it does. Ask some of those guys. They don't like to go out in public. They'll get sworn, right? And yet, they're held up as, okay, this is what the ideal is. This is what everybody wants. I'm not sure why. I guess they have all the money they need. But I'm not sure they're much better off. See, we have to be careful when we go out into the world, and if this is really our purpose, it's not that you deny your own interests entirely, it's that you also consider other people's interests too. You're not disconnected from the needs of the people around you. It's engaging to you. You hear someone say, I need this, or I'm struggling with this, or this would be helpful to me. Oh, you heard that. Instead of just, oh yeah, that's nice. We all have needs. No, if you can help someone, then that's what we're called to do. Absolutely. There's several verses I could read here. From James, from Galatians. This is your repeated theme, is what I was trying to get you to see. From 1 Peter as well. I won't spend the time to read them at this time, but there was a research project done in 1961. The project asked people to send extremely painful shocks to a stranger to see if they would. What the participants did not know was that they were only fake shocks delivered to an actor. Okay, it wasn't a real shock. But a staggering 65% of the subjects obeyed and shocked the guy or girl. I don't know who it was, but they actually shocked them. You know, and it's like, okay, well, I don't know why, but most of us are confident though that we would have been in the 35% who refused to shock the person. But the dean of Harvard Business School said this. There's a name. She wrote an essay. You're not as virtuous as you might think. And she called the people. She said there's a gap between how people believe they will behave and how they actually behave. And she calls it moral overconfidence. She notes this, in the lab, in the classroom, and beyond, we tend to be less virtuous than we think we are. And a little moral humility could benefit us all. Moral overconfidence is on display in politics, in business, in sports, really in all aspects of life. There are political candidates who say they won't use attack ads until late in the race. Their moral overconfidence is in line with what studies find to be our generally inflated view of ourselves. We rate ourselves as above average drivers, investors, and employees, even though math dictates that that can't be true for all of us. We also tend to believe that we are less likely than the typical person to exhibit negative qualities and to experience negative life events like getting divorced, becoming depressed, or having a heart attack. I mean, I don't need to tell you that. It's basically like the idea that, oh, it happens to everybody else, but it won't happen to me. Everybody else has the problem. I don't. I'm a much better citizen. I don't live in Beaver, but I live close. You know, all that stuff. But I think it's the same idea. We have to practice humility when we're dealing with people in the community, when we're dealing with people in our own church. And the only way I can treat others better than myself, it's going to take effort on my part. It's going to take my time. It might take my money. It might take both. And I have to know what the interests of the other person are to even be concerned about that. So that means I have to have a conversation. I have to get to know the people around me. And really, I think that's some of the reason most people I work with, when they get to work, they bury themselves, they get their phone out. And they do this until they start work. And even after they start work, they scroll on their phone. And It's really a way to escape. If I don't talk to these other people, I don't know that they're having trouble. I don't have to help them because I don't know. I get off the hook. It's far easier, I'll give you that. But it's not what Paul said. You know, he said the opposite. You know, I need to know what your interests are, which actually, the only way I can know is by talking to you. I don't know, I was convicted by this. As I read it, I still am. We can be convicted together.